Good morning, friends and brethren. It's good to see you this morning. And one of the peculiarities of doing a weekend meeting is that I feel like I just got here, and yet here we are already, and I am starting in on my final day of sermons. So it's been kind of a whirlwind tour of our song worship, but I trust that it's been one that has been beneficial to you. And I hope that the things that I have to say this morning will only add to what we have already studied together. I'm a man who was, as we say, raised in the church. And during my time in the Lord's church, both as a child and as an adult, I have heard more than a few sermons on the subject of instrumental music. In fact, I've preached more than a few of those myself. I think that that is a good and important thing to do, that we have to make sure that in the way that we worship God in song, we're doing so in a form that is pleasing to Him. However, I also believe that the sole total of our preaching and teaching on worship should not simply focus on the absence of the instrument and why that's important. When we consider all that the Bible has to say about our singing together, it becomes very clear that even though the form that that worship takes is important, just as important is the substance of that worship, what we are offering to God from within us. So what I'd like to do this morning is to spend some time considering how we can do that well, what it means for us to offer God-pleasing worship, and the characteristics that God-pleasing worship has. The first of these characteristics is that God-pleasing worship is spiritual. And as evidence for this, turn with me to John, the fourth chapter, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. Where we see sort of the middle section of a conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Beginning in verse 19, the story goes on. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." In context, this woman has just decided that Jesus is an inspired prophet. And therefore, she does what any person of that time would do when being confronted with a prophet. Being a Samaritan, she turns to the question of the great religious difference that existed between the Jews on the one hand and the Samaritans on the other. In particular, she focuses in on the question of place of worship. The Samaritans were a people who focused on a mountain, who worshipped on a mountain. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews, by contrast, they worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And so this woman naturally wants to know who's right. Is it right to worship on the mountain? Is it right to worship in the city? Jesus, though, in his answer, I think he throws her a real curveball, because what he says is neither of those things are true. That, in fact, a time is coming when people are going to worship God neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem. And this is kind of confusing. After all, if we were to all head on over to the Holy Land, both the mountain and the city are still there. We could very easily worship in or on either one today. So, what does Jesus mean when he says that people aren't going to be worshiping God in either place? I think that we have to understand his reply not in terms of negation, but in terms of emphasis. His point is not that people aren't going to worship God in either one of those places anymore. Instead, his point is that the time will come when the precise location in which you worship isn't going to matter anymore, that it will be just as valid to worship God anywhere as it is to worship God on the mountain or in the temple. Jesus goes on to explain why this makes sense. And the reason why this makes sense gets back to the very nature of God. God is, after all, not a physical being like we are. He is a spiritual being. And because that is so, our precise physical location doesn't matter a great deal to him. That's not true for us. You know, if I want to have a face-to-face conversation with Hal, then I have to go up to him and talk to him. But no matter where we are not any farther away from God simply because of our location. Instead, corresponding with God in our worship to him is not a matter of our location. It's a matter of being on the same spiritual wavelength, that we have to be in spiritual harmony with him if we want him to hear us. And Jesus says that being on this spiritual wavelength has two components. First of all, we have to worship in spirit. Second, we have to worship in truth. And it is these things that the true worshiper of God will do in order to have that connection with their Heavenly Father. We see what the truth aspect of this means, I think, when we consider that the Bible tells us that our worship must be mindful if we want to please God with it. Look with me then at 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 13. We were here briefly last night. We'll spend a little bit more time on this passage this morning. Beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." Paul is saying this in a context of discussion about how spiritual gifts should be used in an assembly. In particular, he's talking to those who had the gift of speaking in tongues, those who knew how to speak in foreign languages because of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon them. He says, when you're doing this in an assembly, you can't just blurt off in Scythian or Spanish or whatever. Instead, you have to make sure that before you open your mouth, that there is somebody who has the gift of interpretation there so that he can explain to the brethren what you are saying. Because even if you are rattling along in a heartfelt way in your foreign language that nobody else there speaks, sure, your heart might be in the right place. But the problem is that what you are saying is not building anybody else up, because they don't understand it. Even though today I believe that the age of spiritual gifts is long since past, this is still something that we need to pay attention to in our assemblies, in our worship, that it is not enough simply to involve our spirits in the things we sing, that we must also make the effort to sing with understanding. Precisely so that the others around us can be built up. As we discussed during our Bible class period, in order for us to do this, in order for us to be thoughtful, mindful worshipers who are singing with understanding, there has to be some spiritual meat in what we are singing for us to chew on. Because if there isn't, then pretty soon our minds are going to be off 1,000 miles away, and we won't be focusing on teaching our brothers and building up our brothers as we should. This responsibility, then, this responsibility to sing hymns that have good, useful content, that is a responsibility that falls primarily on the shoulders of the song leader. A few weeks ago at Jackson Heights, we had a song leader training session, and it's obvious from being here that a number of the song leaders here have gone through similar training. It's important for song leaders to know how to give the pitch and beat time and understand how to communicate the emotional mood of the hymn to the congregation. All of those are valuable traits. But the most important thing that a song leader can do, if a song leader gets anything right, he has to get this right, is to choose hymns with content. Figure out what you want to say first, figure out what you want to talk about, then find a hymn or hymns that talk about it. And I think we just heard Brother Harvey describing his process this morning. He said, I want us to sing about Jesus as our Redeemer. So what I am going to do is find hymns that focus on that aspect of our Lord's work. And when you do that, friends, without even realizing it, what you will do is exclude 99% of the bad hymns in the hymnal. Because what makes hymns bad is they don't have anything to say. And so if you're a song leader and you get that right, you remember to say, what do I want to teach people? How do I want to guide their minds? If you've got that right, then that will get you a long way to succeeding in your work as a song leader. So there's our primary responsibility. But our secondary responsibility is something that falls not just on the shoulders of song leaders, but on the shoulders of every worshiper. Because the song leader can be a really thoughtful song leader. He can be giving us a spiritual feast to feed our minds and our hearts on. But if we aren't willing to pull up to the table, then that's not going to do us any good. I'm afraid that all of us probably have had the experience of worshiping on spiritual autopilot. That our mouths are singing, but our minds are focusing on that pot roast in the crock pot for Sunday dinner, or maybe they're thinking about the ball game this afternoon. And so, you know, this stuff is coming out of our mouth, but our minds aren't with it. Friends, when we do that, we are abdicating our responsibility to build one another up. Instead, we have to be people who sing effortfully, people who sing intentionally, so that we're looking to instruct one another. Because there is a subtle but profound difference between a congregation where people are singing and not paying attention and a congregation where people are singing and paying attention. It just sounds different. And when we do that, that's when we're really putting God's plan into practice. On the other side of the coin, our worship has to be from the heart. And in this regard, look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. Slightly different part of the passage than we looked at yesterday. The text says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Here, we see a couple of verses that in everything they say about worship, they're positive. They're saying, do this, do this, do this. And yet the funny thing is, when we come to this passage, the point that we most often take from it is negative. Don't do this. Don't use the instrument in worship. I certainly agree that that's a correct application. That's something that we can and should take from the passage. But at the same time, we must recognize that don't use the instrument is not the point of the passage. Instead, Paul is focusing on what we ought to be doing. In particular, the way that we are outwardly singing and inwardly making melody in the heart. Even there, I think, we have to be careful not to be drawn away from Paul's actual point by the various disputes that have arisen over the use of the instrument. Although I think it is certainly true that there Paul is identifying the heart as the only instrument that we are supposed to use in worship, he didn't really say that to explain his use of psalmos just a few words earlier. That's not what he's after. Instead, he's telling us, when you worship, this is the inward attitude that God expects from you. That if you want to please him, then you must, as you sing, be making melody in your heart. Even here, though, I think we hit a roadblock. And it's a roadblock that exists because of the way that our language is different from Koine Greek, which is the language that Ephesians was originally written in. Today, in modern American speech, when we talk about the heart, sure, it can refer to the blood pump, but I think all of us understand that making melody in your heart is not about the blood pump. But when we're using heart metaphorically, typically we use it as the seat of the emotions. It's the message of every Disney movie, follow your heart. By that, we mean that you should be led by your emotions. You should go where your emotions take you. But that is not the way that the Bible uses heart. In fact, the Greek cardia really stands for a mental concept that does not exist in our language or our society. That's why there are Bible passages that say things like, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Back then, the heart wasn't just something that you felt with. It was also something that you thought with. And it is that connection between thinking on the one hand and feeling on the other. To the ancients, the place where those two concepts intersected, that was the heart. So when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just an emotional thing. It's both, so that we might refer to it as the mind and heart. This means, friends, that in order for us to be making melody in our hearts, it is true that our minds must be involved, but it can't just be our minds that are involved. It is true that our emotions must be involved, but it can't just be our emotions that are involved. Instead, the way that this ought to work is that as we worship, what is produced in our heart is our emotional reaction to the intellectual truth of Scripture. That just as Hal took us through When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, there are ideas in that hymn that make us feel. And when those two things come together, that is occurring in a biblical sense in our hearts. We see how this works when we consider the next characteristic of God-pleasing worship, which is that God-pleasing worship is thankful. Look here at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, just one verse down, which says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness, I think, is the perfect example of something that occurs in sort of this mental region of the mind and heart together. Thankfulness is an emotion that if we're just sort of dispassionate, we are not really thankful. But at the same time, thankfulness isn't just an emotion either. It's something that has an intellectual component to it as well. That we are thankful for something, and in some ways, we are taught to feel gratitude. And this means that it operates differently than the simple emotions do. I never had to teach my children, for instance, how to feel pure emotions. They figured out, for example, how to be angry just fine without me. And they figured that out pretty early on. Thankfulness isn't like that, though. Instead, thankfulness is something that Lauren and I have had to teach. You know, when somebody compliments them or gives them a gift, we always prompt them, say thank you. And it is the combination of intellectual appreciation and emotional reaction that together produce this attitude of thankfulness. This is the same thing that ought to be happening in our worship. When we are thankful to God, we have to be thankful for something. That if we're just saying thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, without any other mental connection to that, that's not very meaningful. Because after all, there are all sorts of things that give us reason to be thankful. We consider God as our creator. We are thankful to him because he's the reason why we exist. We're thankful to him for all the physical blessings that we enjoy. But most of all, we're thankful for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in him, especially the gift of his Son, through whom we receive so many things. So, in our thankfulness that we express in our prayers and certainly in our songs, there is this intellectual component. But there also must be an emotional component. When we consider these things, we can't just dispassionately, coldly say, yes, God created me, God saved my soul, thanks God. You know, that's what you say when somebody gives you the ugly sweater for Christmas. That's not what you say to your creator. Instead, we need to recognize, not just intellectually, but on a gut level, we need to get just what God has done for us and make him the appropriate response of emotion in our singing. This has to be something that matters to us, something that connects with us, so that when we are thanking him, when we are singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God, that we're doing so in a way that is appropriate for what he has done for us. Finally this morning, God-pleasing worship is reverent worship. And here, look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 29, or 28, excuse me, I can't read my own writing. Hebrews 12, 29. Actually, Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This, I think, is another one of those mind and heart attitudes. Reverence isn't just intellectual. Reverence isn't just emotional. Reverence is both. In some ways, I think that this is something that we struggle with understanding. I'll just let it alone. 5 minutes. Ignore the blue screen. In some ways, I think that this is something that was easier for our brethren 2,000 years ago to understand than it is for us. Because back then, they lived in a much more hierarchical society than we do. Back then, they had kings and emperors and people like that, that everybody else acknowledged, yeah, he's intrinsically better than I am. He's not on the same level that I am. And if you were just some common peasant type and you dared to be irreverent toward the king, then rest assured that you would get hammered down until you learned your lesson. Today, by contrast, that is not true in American society. We live in a nation that is explicitly built on the premise that all men are created equal. And in many ways, that is a good thing. But it does mean that we don't have that same background of honoring somebody else as our superior. After all, when I think about even the president, I don't regard the president with particular reverence. Instead, in the back of my mind, there's that voice that says he puts his pants on one leg at a time, just the same way that I do. The problem is, though, that it is all too easy for us to import that same attitude, that same voice that says, I'm just as good as he is, into our worship of God. And I think that many people make precisely that mistake. We see their irreverence and their indifference to what the Bible says about how they should worship. And I think sometimes we see their indifference in the things that they use to worship. You might have seen this. A few years ago on YouTube and Facebook, there was this video floating around where somebody had taken the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," and rewritten it to say, "How great I am." And the implied argument was that really a lot of so-called Christians today, they ought to be singing that other one because they are much more concerned with themselves than with God. And a lot of the time, I think that is true of those who claim to be worshiping, that what they are doing and how they are doing it shows that they are primarily concerned about themselves. However, that cannot be true for us. Instead, if we want to be people who are offering to God this acceptable service of worship with reverence and awe, then reverence has to appear in our worship in a number of different ways. First of all, it has to appear in the form of our worship. Worship that is not offered under the authority of Jesus is not reverent worship, and never can be, because it doesn't respect him as our king. Our reverence has to appear in our participation. A theme that I've been hitting on all weekend long is that in the Lord's church, God expects all of his people to sing. When we sing during our worship services, that is reverent. When we could sing, but we choose to remain silent, perhaps because we are ashamed of the sound of our voices or we just don't feel like it. When we choose to remain silent, that's irreverent. Now, of course, it's true that sometimes we have a bad cold or something and we can't sing or else we'll spend the whole rest of the service coughing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we could and we choose not to. When we make that choice, we're not giving God the respect that he deserves. Similarly, reverence appears in the language of our hymns. Some hymns are reverent, others are not. Others treat God as their buddy, or they treat God as some bizarre construct of their own. For instance, those of you who were looking through the rest of the packet that we were going to look at in Bible class, there's a hymn in there that describes God as female. That's not reverent. That's trying to remake your creator in your own image rather than honoring him as he is. Finally, reverence is something that appears in our hearts. Only when we are bowed in worship, whether we are standing or sitting, are we truly giving God the glory in a way that he, through his word, instructs us to do. Once again, we've talked about a very narrow subject, but I think that here we see some of the most fundamental aspects of our relationship with God. These attitudes of being thankful and reverent and mindful and heart and serving from the heart, those aren't just things that should define what we are doing when we sing together. These are things that should define the way that we live. And either we are living in a way that is fit for God and for his glory, or we are not. If you're here this morning and you know that you are not, let me tell you, that's a very dangerous place to be. Because God is our superior, and he expects us to honor him accordingly. I mentioned that the kings and emperors of 2,000 years ago, if you didn't respect them, they'd hammer you down. Friends, that is nothing compared to what God is going to do to those who do not respect him. That's not a fate that I would wish on my worst enemy, certainly not on anybody here. So if you are here and you know that you're on that path, then it's time to get your feet off of that path. It may be that you are somebody who has never served God. You've spent your life as a rebel. And if that's so, then you can become one of his people this morning by obeying the gospel, by ultimately being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or it may be that you've done that, but you know that you've been living irreverently and ungratefully anyway. And if that's so, that's a foolish way to be. God doesn't accept that. But what God will accept is your repentance, and he will offer you his forgiveness. So if you would like us to pray together with you to help you find that, we'd be happy to do so. Whatever your situation, though, ask the question, am I giving God what he deserves? If not, it's time to make a change. Come now, while we stand and while we sing.